So, good morning, everybody. Those of you who have been around for the last few weeks will know that we are in the middle of a sermon series called Journeying Through John. If you haven't been around, let me tell you that we are going in the middle of a sermon series, Journeying Through John. And today we have reached the crucifixion. Now, I think the crucifixion, the story of the crucifixion is probably either the best or the second best known story from the Gospels in society. I think probably the Christmas story probably just pips it to the post, but it's a thing that lots of people know. Lots of people have seen pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross. There's probably somebody here who has a little gold one round their neck right now. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. And it's a very well-known story. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at how John treats this story. But before we go into that, let's just think about the whole thing of Jesus on the cross. This is like the focal point that joins the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the whole of the Old Testament is looking forward to this moment. We heard a few weeks ago, Andries, when we were breaking bread last month, very powerfully spoke from the book of Isaiah, from chapters 52 and 53, hundreds of years before Jesus, speaking about what he would do on the cross. And then if we look in the New Testament, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the cross and the death of Jesus is the crucial thing that will link the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we'll see how those things weave together as we go through today. Now, there's different ways and different that we can talk about the crucifixion and the story of the crucifixion. When I was growing up, the church that I was in, there was a lot of emphasis on the physical sufferings of Jesus, of how he sweat blood in the garden, then there was a crown of thorns and the absolute horror of the method of death of crucifixion that's probably the most barbaric way of killing people that has ever been devised in the whole of history. We would sing things like, O sacred head, sore wounded, defiled and put to scorn. O kingly head, surrounded with mocking crown of thorn. We'd sing things that were all focusing on the physical suffering of Jesus. And I can remember at about age of 10 or something saying, why is it called Good Friday when we just make ourselves so miserable? Because actually the whole message of the purpose of the cross wasn't really clear because we were focusing very much on the physical sufferings of Jesus. On the other hand, I've heard people say that we shouldn't at all be focusing on the physical sufferings of Jesus because actually the spiritual suffering was even greater. That this is a moment when Jesus said in Matthew and Mark, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1, that, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as Jesus took all of the wrongdoing and all the sin and all the alienation of all of humanity for all time, that could not exist in the presence of a holy God. And that Jesus was then separated from his Father. And I'm not quite sure how this works, we'll leave this to the theologians, but the holy and indivisible Trinity that had existed in perfect harmony and unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that existed for all time and outside of time was suddenly in that moment broken apart as Jesus took on the sin of the world. We now sometimes sing the song which has the lines, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, focusing on the spiritual suffering that Jesus felt. In the other Gospels, there is an emphasis on maybe the dramatic and miraculous and spectacular events surrounding the crucifixion, that there was darkness over the whole of the earth for several hours. Maybe scientists think that could have been a total solar eclipse, but there was darkness over the whole land. The temple in the curtain was torn from top to bottom. We're going to come back to that in a moment. And in Matthew, it says that many tombs were opened and the dead were raised and went around the city. And that's another way that we could approach the story of the crucifixion. But what does John say in his gospel? So we're going to be reading from John chapter 19, verses 17 to 42. It's not quite such a long passage as Ian had Anne read last week, which she did incredibly well. I was very, very impressed with that. We were talking about that earlier. It is John chapter 19, verses 17 to 42, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV. So somehow we start halfway through this verse 17. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus in between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Those people taking notes might want to note that that is Psalm 22, verse 18. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, Psalm 69, verse 21, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who has seen it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So that comes from both Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, and it refers to the Passover lamb, and I'll talk about that in a moment. And another scripture that says, "They'll look on him whom they have pierced," from Zechariah 12:10. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So they came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So as he's writing this, John makes it very, very clear that he was there and he was an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. I mean, he said his purpose was to tell us and to bear witness to this so that we would believe. And that echoes what he said a little bit later on in his gospel, in John 21:24 and 20:31. The purpose is that we would know that this is what happened. This is an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. It's actually quite subdued compared to some of the other gospel accounts. There's much less, it's a much shorter account and it's very focused. Overall in John's gospel, there are two emphases. The first one is that Jesus is God. And it really emphasizes the divinity, that Jesus is God all of the way through. Right from the very, very start of the gospel where it says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the second, just a moment, I'm completely going off piste here, never mind. Part of that emphasis is that everything that Jesus did was deliberate. You can do a little Bible study on Jesus knowing in the book of John, and you will see that everything he did it knowing what was going to happen, knowing what the future held. He was doing it very deliberately. This is not an accident, what's happened. We see that here. Jesus, knowing that it was finished, said, I thirst. And also, the way the phrase used when he dies, it says he gave up his spirit. It's almost it wasn't something that happened to him, but it was a choice and it was deliberate at that particular moment. So how does John actually show us in this passage that Jesus is God? Because that's one of the main themes of this gospel. Well, the main way he does this is by referring back to the Old Testament scriptures and saying that everything that happened was to fulfill the scriptures from the Psalms and from the prophets, from the Old Testament. In particular, we have this thing that I mentioned in verse 36, this reference to Jesus' bones not being broken. So this is referring to the Passover lamb, and it would have been very familiar to all of his readers. So when the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and it was part of the deliverance that they experienced, we all know the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. There were 10 plagues, and the last plague was where the angel of death came and killed all of the firstborns among the Egyptians. And the way they were told to avoid that happening to the people of Israel was that they would have a lamb that was representing a sacrifice. It was actually pointing towards Jesus, and it was a lamb that was supposed to be completely pure and spotless, completely without blemish. And as they would kill that, and then they would eat that, they put the blood around the doorposts, but they did not were to not break the bones of the lamb. And so both in the Exodus passage where this first happened, and then in Numbers where they were told to do this repeatedly in memory of that event, both times it very specifically says about the bones not being broken. And this actually is happening at the Feast of the Passover. Jesus' crucifixion happens at the Feast of Passover while they're remembering. This is something that would be very much in the people's memory at the time. It's not something that we, most of us, it's in our culture, but this was something. So John is really emphasizing that, referring back to that scripture and other scriptures, that Jesus is God and that he is the perfect sacrifice for all of the wrongdoing and all the sin that we experience. So we don't particularly have very much here about the theology of that. And really for that, we need to look at the book of Romans, which Alan quoted from earlier about who will separate us from the love of God. And also particularly the book of Hebrews. And I want to just talk a little bit, using the book of Hebrews, just quickly skimming through about how this point that John raises about Jesus fulfilling Old Testament scripture, how that comes. So the basic problem with mankind is that we are sinful, we do wrong things, we have guilt, and all of these things separate us from God. That is the natural state that we are all in. And slowly over history through the Old Testament, God slowly started to reveal himself more and more to people. And that happened with this Passover lamb. That's one of the events. But then later on, we have the law is given, and then the temple is constructed, and there are strict instructions for sacrifices that need to be made, so that the guilt that we or the people there should be feeling, that is transferred to this animal, which is then killed as a sacrifice, and that is a way of bringing people close to God and destroying that barrier that separates us. But in the Old Testament, before Jesus, this is an imperfect sacrifice. It's something that needs to be done again and again and again. And you can read all about that in Hebrews, particularly chapter 9. And part of that was symbolized by when they built the temple, there was a very heavy curtain that was very tall, very thick, very opaque. And the presence of God was on one side and the people were on the other side. And this was because God could not, the sinfulness of the people, the wrongdoing, the guilt, the shame, could not come into the presence of a holy God. And we can often have things that separate us from God. It could be guilt, it could be shame, it could be a feeling of alienation, it could be just a feeling of separation. But what Jesus came to do on the cross was to break that. And the other gospels talk about this curtain, this heavy curtain that was separating the people from the presence of God, being torn from top to bottom. Now that's really quite significant. If we were trying to tear it physically, we would start at the bottom because we probably couldn't have reached the top. But it was torn from top to bottom. And that symbolizes that the way to God is open. If there are any veils or things that would come between you and God, he has removed that. All guilt, all shame, all wrongdoing, all sin, all separation through the work of Jesus on the cross, that has been removed once and for all. It's not like the imperfect sacrifices from the Old Testament that needed to be done again and again and again. But this was once and for all in perfection. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not just about us having our sins forgiven. It's not like we go from a place of extreme negativity into a sort of a neutral place. If you read on the book of Hebrews, it says because this barrier has been removed from us, that we can now boldly enter into the presence of God. We can boldly come before the throne in heaven where Jesus is now glorified and interceding for us, as we heard earlier. It's not a taking us from the negative just to this neutral place, but there is life, there is freedom, there is abundance for all of us. This is what Jesus came to for on the cross. And in our worship, we always experience the presence of God coming. And that is because we have this barrier has been removed. I was trying to think about how to give an illustration. So we're quite familiar with biblical illustrations, but I find that sometimes, because they're about a culture and a time that is different from ours, they don't relate. I can't relate to them quite so well. And I sort of came up with three pictures. They're all very imperfect and they're all very trivial compared to what happened with Jesus on the cross. But I'm going to give them a go, because hopefully that might just trigger something and explain to each of us. The first one is a key to a door. Have you ever locked yourself out of the house or locked yourself out of a car? And it can be so frustrating, because you look inside, you can look through the windows, but you can't get in. And it's just a little tiny thing, just a little tiny piece of metal. And then you can get in. And that's just a tiny picture of what it's like, that we naturally would be separated from God because of our guilt and because of our wrongdoing. But just something very small in the big scheme of things, Jesus dying on the cross, which actually was huge, but in the grand scheme of things, it can feel quite small, that was sufficient to open up that door so that we no longer are separated from Jesus. The second one is, have you forgotten a computer password? Right? And you get locked out. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, my bank app suddenly stopped recognizing my face and I couldn't get in. And I realized how frustrating that can be. And I actually had to go down to the bank, and they nicely, very kindly sorted me out, and it now works again. But it's that moment of frustration of like, I can't remember the password, or it's not recognizing my face, or it's my fingerprint, or whatever your means of getting in. It's like that. It was like that for all of us, that we were separate from God. We were separate. We couldn't get in and enjoy all the benefits of this wonderful app or program or website or whatever it might be. But yet, he came and he gave us the password. He opened the door. And the third one is if you're wanting to go into another country, you need a passport. And sometimes you need a visa as well. There was a friend of mine was going on a trip, and he accidentally picked up his wife's passport and not his own passport on his way to the airport. And they wouldn't let him on the flight, for obvious reasons. And so his wife had to drive, I think he was flying from Edinburgh or something, had to drive to Edinburgh with a passport and give it. And so he missed the flight and had to book another one. Just because this little book. So those are the images that I have. But actually, let's think about this a little bit more. When we get the key and we get into the house or into the car, we don't just stand on the inside of the door saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? I'm now in the house. I'm now in the car. When we actually have the password in the app, we don't just stay on the page that says password accepted. And when we go through the passport control with our passport, we don't sort of stand there sort of by the luggage rack saying, I'm in, and don't do anything more. There's so much more that God has for us as we go through. We don't just stop. I mean, the cross is amazing. The cross is wonderful. I do not want to in any way diminish the power of the cross and the fact that we now have access to Jesus. But if we just stand there looking at the cross, we miss out on so much more that Jesus has for us. He has an adventure of walking with him, of him leading us every day, of him transforming us from one degree of glory to another, of him clothing us with robes of righteousness, of him bringing us into freedom, of us ultimately being with him around the throne of heaven, worshipping him forever and ever. So as we're focusing on the cross, and to give, as we've already heard, a spoiler for next week, the resurrection, and then a little bit after that, the ascension, and Jesus is now seated at the right hand of heaven, interceding for us. Let's not just focus on the wonder of our sins being forgiven, but let's enter into all that Jesus has. So let's now, I've kind of gone on a slight digression there. Let's now return to John's account. And there's a couple of things that I want to pull out, because John is very deliberate about the way he structures things and all the details in there for a particular reason. The first one is he has this slightly coy way of referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And for many years I thought he was trying to claim that he was someone special, someone different from everybody else, that he had somehow some sort of secret knowledge and special relationship with Jesus. But actually, we all of us are special in that way. We all of us are the disciples who Jesus loved. We've even heard about it, right? So look at that and say, you are loved. Every one of us, you are loved. You are loved. You are the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let that sink in. If there had been nobody else on the face of the earth, Jesus would have loved you so much to have gone through that horrendous death in order to bring you back into to relationship with him, in order to break the barrier that would separate you from him. You are loved. Has that sunk in? Should I say it again? You are loved. You are the disciple who Jesus loved. So I think John had caught hold of something, and it's just amazing. So it's not just that he's claiming that he's somehow better than all of us, which I thought for years, but actually this is a truth that we can all of us embrace. And my iPad has just died again. Here we go. But then there's another little bit that I want to focus in on, which somehow it isn't in any of the other Gospels, and it comes sort of, it almost seems to break up the story. It's in verses 26 and 27. We see when Jesus, he's on the cross, and he sees his mother, and he sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing there, and he says, woman, behold your son. Son, man, behold your mother. And at that moment, John took Mary into his house. Now, Jesus was the eldest son of Mary, and we don't We're never told, but we can strongly infer that, that Joseph, Mary's husband, had died by this point. And so it was the responsibility of the eldest son to care for him. There was no welfare state. There was no pensions. It was his responsibility. And so this is Jesus carrying out this responsibility that, that he has. And that's great. But actually, is there more to it? And I think there is more to it. As I was sort of thinking about this, I just was thinking about we have been adopted into God's family. In Ephesians 1:5, it speaks of that. And the church is a place of family for all of us. In our vision statement, we have the phrase that we are a family church. Now, this is not just a reference to the fact that we do things with children. We sometimes talk about family service, which is actually the ones focused on the children. But we are all family, whether you're 9 months old or 99 years old, we are all family. And for many people, your natural biological family are not around for you. But the church is a family for you. And that is what part of who we want to be and who we see ourselves being. So on that theme, let me tell you a little bit about some of my story. So I grew up in a family that had lived in the same village and in the same house for hundreds of years. And I grew up it was never quite said, but it was always inferred that my only reason for living was to continue the family in the same village and in the same house. As the church that I went to, the village church, all the way along the path as you went in, right next to the path, all my ancestors were buried there. Various of my ancestors had been church wardens in there. There was some board on the wall put up by one of my ancestors from the 18th century about some giving bread to the poor. There was this huge sense of family that I had. And actually then when I became a Christian and was called out of that, that was a real thing that I had to work through. I actually had to give up my natural family and the aspirations of my natural family, because Jesus was taking me, he was taking me not to live in that village anymore. He was taking me to be part of a church that was not that sort of church anymore. And these were things that I had to work through. When Chris and I decided that we were not going to have children, there was one of those things that I thought, who's going to look after me when I'm old? We are all part of family. And we have people here who are vulnerable, we have people who are isolated, but we can be family to those. So just as Jesus on the cross said to John to take Mary in, so we can do the same. Jesus in Matthew's gospel talks about if anybody who has given up fathers, mothers, children for the sake of the gospel. And here the most literal way that Mary had given up her son for the gospel, right there on the cross. But the idea of a family being adopted into God's family was there. So if you are feeling lonely or isolated, if you're feeling that you don't have biological family around, this is a place where you can have a spiritual family, and that's our desire that you would have that. So let's just summarize, and maybe the band could start to come back up. That we naturally were all separate from God. There was a barrier, there was like this veil in the temple dividing us from the presence of God. But this is something that Jesus on the cross, he took away. He opened the way that we could would all come in to the presence of God. And we don't just need to stand there by the cross being amazed. We can enter right in to his throne room in heaven. We can enter in and we can receive from him the power to live our lives. He also didn't leave us on our own. He brought us into family. And that just this act of Jesus on the cross with Mary and John, it's just an example for all of us that we are family here. So it might be that you're here today and you don't have that relationship with God, or you used to have and you're feeling a bit distant from him. It may be that you're feeling separated, that you don't know his presence with you. And if that is you, we want to pray with you and we want to introduce you to him, because he is good. And he has, once and for all, he has broken that barrier. You do not need to be separate from God. You can come in and you can enjoy his presence. And it may be that you're feeling isolated or vulnerable in some way, and you just want family around you. Maybe that you're feeling that you want to have people around you playing the role of family and being your family. Then I'd also like to invite you to come up in a couple of moments. First, I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll give you some more detailed instructions. So Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you took the initiative when we were far off, that you came and that you gave yourself once and for all so that barrier that existed between us because of our evil and our wrongdoing, that barrier you removed once and for all on the cross. And Lord, I want to pray for people here who have never known that closeness, that relationship with you, that you have opened up the way. And I also want to pray that you will help us as a church to be family to one another. And I pray for those people here who are feeling isolated or vulnerable or alone, that we can be family around them. Amen. So I would like Chris and Anne and Andrew, if you could come. So if you, these are people who have a particular desire to talk to people who have never known Jesus before, who do not have the relationship with him. So you can come and talk with one of these. They'll be down the side in the corner somewhere. We don't want to do it in a way that will embarrass you, but they are there and they would love to introduce you to Jesus and to talk to you about how you can have that relationship with God. And I'd also like to invite the ministry team. Badges are down here. If you could come up as well as we sing this song, because we want to make sure that everybody knows that we are family to you and that you are loved. Remember, you are loved. You are loved. And if you're not feeling loved today, we want to pray with you that you would experience the love of God, who loved you so much that he gave up everything for you so that to bring you back into relationship. Amen.